If you could turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and I will be reading verse 16. Listen to the word of the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is the word of the Lord. This morning we won't be focusing on the singing aspect here. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. The Greek is en hemen, which could just as accurately be rendered among you. Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. One more time. Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. I wonder if you think of yourself as pastoral staff. I wonder if you think of yourself as on my pastoral team, really the front lines of the church's preaching ministry, teaching ministry, shepherding ministry, counseling ministry. You should. Let the word of Christ dwell among you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. You are the front lines of Christian ministry. We believe in the priesthood of all believers, which means you, specifically you, are meant to shepherd those around you, encourage those around you, exhort those around you. You're meant to gospel each other. You're meant to teach each other. This is meant to be a community of wise counsel, a community of interpersonal ministry of the word, a community of conversational ministry. Before I proceed with my message here, I should say that I owe a huge debt of gratitude in some of these concepts to David Powlison, who I quoted at length last week, and I'm just going to say that right out front. If he were here this morning, he would say at many of my points, hey, that's what I said. However, this is going to be my message, so he would also say, hey, that wasn't quite right, but that's okay. But I'm saying that right now because I don't want to be guilty of plagiarism, but I've learned a ton from David Powlison, and I commend especially his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, to you. Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. Okay. The ministry of the word. The ministry of the word. When you think of the ministry of the word, what do you think of? I think most of you probably think of what I'm doing right now. A single individual standing before an audience and an extended monologue from the scripture. The ministry of the word. And that's true. That's one aspect of the ministry of the word, but it has, I think, three spheres. So here's the three spheres of the ministry of the word. The ministry of the word has the first one, the public sphere, which is what I'm doing right here. The second one is the private one, and that is the ministry of the word as you take that book and you either get on your knees or whatever it is that you do to get alone with that book, and you meditate upon that, and you apply that to your life, and you ask God to give you insights into how that word applies to you, how the promises, how the convicting words, how the realigning words, how they apply to you. That's the private ministry of the word. So public ministry of the word, like preaching, radio preaching, Sunday morning sermons, those kinds of things. Then there's the private ministry of the word as you take that book into your prayer closet, as it were, and you reflect on it. But then there's this third aspect of the ministry of the word. And the third aspect of the ministry of the word is the interpersonal ministry of the word, the conversational ministry of the word, the community ministry of the word, the face-to-face ministry of the word. I think many of us don't think about this aspect of the ministry of the word. But Scripture seems to almost take it for granted that it's going to be going on all the time. Think about, if you would, for a moment, the one another's of Scripture. Where's Matt at? Matt Rowan. Did he leave after he led worship? That'd be hilarious.
My job here is done. I'm going home.
Anyway, Matt, I'm going to drink your water now. I love you, and we share the common cup. It's biblical. All right. Think about with me for a second the one another's of Scripture. Let me just, this is an overview. I'm not going to give you all the one another's of Scripture. I put it in my handy-dandy expensive Bible software last night that the church bought for me a couple years ago. Thank you. Bless you. And it spat out tons of verses, so I'm not going to read them all, but just listen and see if you can get a feel for the scope of the one another's of Scripture. Romans 12:10, outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Romans 14:13, don't pass judgment on one another. Romans 15:7, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. Romans 15:14, you are all filled with knowledge and able to instruct one another. 1 Corinthians 11:33, wait for one another. 1 Corinthians 16:20, greet one another with a holy kiss. Just as an aside, do you know that in my tradition, like the Amish tradition, they used to do that, men used to do that on the lips. Like my dad told me a story about being a young kid and this guy came to preach revival and they were like, oh no, he has horrible breath. And my dad as a little kid, his vivid memory of revival was not like how great the preaching was or what the Lord did in his life. His vivid memory of revival week was, how can I get out of the kissing line? Oh, I'm so glad we don't do that anymore, literally. We take the cultural point and we translate it into a hug or handshake. Aren't you happy? All right, 2 Corinthians 13:11. Let's get back on track here, kids. 2 Corinthians 13:11, comfort one another. Later on in the same verse, it says to agree with one another. Galatians 5:26 says, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. Ephesians 4:2 says to bear with one another in love. Ephesians 4:32 says to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Ephesians 5:21 says to submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. Colossians 3:9 says not to lie to one another, since we've put off the old self, we've put on Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says to encourage one another and build one another up. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see, you're like, dude, how many of these are you going to do? This is just a smattering. This is not the whole list, okay? 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, see that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another. This is not a community of retaliation, but of enemy love. Hebrews 3:13 says to exhort one another every day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. And we're called to encourage and exhort one another daily so that sin doesn't overtake us and then lies overtake us. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. James 5:9 says, do not grumble against one another. 1 Peter 4:9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I'm guilty. My neighbor kids are inserting themselves into my house almost daily now, and I'm going to have to repent, okay, of my grumbling. This is my space. All right, okay. That was for me. You don't have to put that in your personal note. But by far the most common exhortation connected with the phrase one another in Scripture is probably, you almost know already, don't you? Love one another, which is really the heart of all of it. Now, what these one another passages convey to me is way more than I think God ever intended to be fulfilled when we gather, or at least fully fulfilled, when we gather on the Lord's Day to celebrate his resurrection, his cross resurrection, his kingship, his coming. In other words, the one another's of Scripture are not intended to be fulfilled right here and right now. I mean, they are in part, but not really. And they're certainly not, it's not possible to fulfill the one another's of Scripture in your personal Bible time with God. That seems pretty obvious. In other words, the three aspects of the ministry of the word, the public ministry and the private ministry, those first two of those three, you can't fulfill the one another's of Scripture, which are everywhere in Scripture, which means the third one, the interpersonal ministry of the word, is so incredibly important, and I wonder if we know it is, and I wonder if we feel like that's our mission. I wonder if we really know just how important we are to the purpose of God. I wonder if you guys really know that you're on pastoral staff at Canon and really in a deep, rich, in necessary, imperative way. I wonder if you know it. I wonder if you feel it and are intentionally working to be better at it. I hope you do. I hope you do. The one another's of Scripture remind us of our gospeling responsibilities. That is our responsibility to gospel each other, to evangelize each other, so to speak. And evangelization here doesn't mean get them saved. It means to build each other up in the incredible riches of the gospel, to gospel one another. The one another's remind us of our responsibilities as a brotherhood that belongs to one another. The one another's of Scripture remind us of our commitment to one another, to which we're called in Christ. Remember a few weeks ago when I said the church is taking a beating right now? People's idea of the church is pretty poor, and I believe in it, and I love it. See, this is a part of why. This is a part of why. This is the community that gathers around Jesus, and this is the community that speaks the word of truth to one another. This is the community that extends and actually displays the gospel to one another. Without this, there's no light of the world left in the world, because Jesus said, you are the light of the world. The one another's call us gospel each other, to take the grace of God that we receive and that we have received and to then extend it to each other. They call us to provoke each other, to continue in the good of the gospel, to grow up into the love and the freedom of Jesus. This has already been mentioned here. John Mass quickly mentioned it, but see, this is why small groups and Sunday schools and serving in various ministries in the church are kind of important. We're still, I think, small enough that you can belong here and know some people and have significant relationships. But if we would continue to grow, then belonging to a small group or regularly sharing life in a Sunday school or serving in a ministry where you have deep relationships are just so incredibly important, because the bigger we get here in the Sunday morning service, the harder that is to have this be the place where those relationships are going to be formed and deepened. That's just for free. Real quick, let's just take a sneak preview at Jesus' ministry. We're not going to do a whole sermon on this, but I want to look at the three areas of ministry, the public ministry, the private ministry, and the interpersonal ministry of the word, because that will inform, if Jesus is our model, that will inform how we go about our ministry of conversation, of our ministry of being the front lines of mission and shepherding. We see Jesus moving in the public ministry very clearly, don't we? And as if I would ask you the question, sometimes I ask you questions and I'm terrified with the long silences when I ask you questions, and I think you're often like, what is he even asking for? So I'm not going to do that. If I asked you, you know, what are some areas of Jesus' public ministry, I think most of you would think, oh, the Sermon on the Mount is one. What about the Sermon on the Boat, right? He's being crowded by people. He says, Peter, push the boat out a little bit, and he preaches a sermon there. We think of him perhaps speaking to crowds, a crowd that's gathered in someone's house, and then he does a monologue, kind of a teaching, or he stands up to teach in the synagogue. So we see Jesus definitely moving in that sort of public role. We also see Jesus moving in the private ministry of the word, so to speak, where he's often off by himself. He often has had enough of the crowds but and needs to get into the presence of his Father by himself to connect. He's diligent on that. But we also see, in fact, most, I think, of what we see in the scripture is the third ministry of the word, the one that I say all of you are called to. And that is the interpersonal ministry of the word. Think of how many of Jesus' teachings are a response to a specific person in the crowd. Or think of how many of Jesus' interactions are the word of God responding to what he sees as wrong in a person's heart or out of kilter in a person's heart. In other words, I would almost say the majority of what I find in the Gospels is Jesus doing improvisational, conversational ministry. I don't see him doing what I spend a lot of my time doing every week here in working really hard to bring you a message from the Word. When we do public ministry, we're starting with the Bible, and we're laying this thing out here, and then you guys are taking it and making it specific. But when Jesus is doing interpersonal ministry, it's starting with real life and then moving towards the Word. That your life and your heart and the person he's dealing with sets the agenda for what truth he's going to bring out of his toolkit to speak to them. And as he speaks to them, I think there are three things we see him going after relentlessly. Three things Jesus seems to relentlessly pursue in his conversational ministry. Am I moving too quickly? Is this too many concepts too fast and not enough stories and jokes? If you want, I can do backflips. Ready? I can't actually do backflips. My church is awesome. Our preacher ain't born at all. He hardly preaches Bible. He just does backflips. It's amazing. You should come. All right, here we go. Three things Jesus consistently goes after in his conversational ministry. Number one, he consistently finds ways to connect with hurting people. He connects to their pain, and he's a healing presence to their pain. Much of his mercy ministry is a compassionate response, a heartfelt, compassionate response to people who are hurting. He pursues hurting people. And Jesus is an incredible Savior, not just in the Bible, but in your life. He runs after your wounded spots, doesn't he? He runs after your brokenness, doesn't he? He comes after you in your lostness and in your stubbornness and in your sin and in your tears and in your tragedy. He is a Savior who pursues your pain. He pursues your darkness. He goes after that. And he shows mercy. The second thing Jesus goes after in his interactions with people is their heart orientation, or their God, so to speak. What are they trusting in? What are they hoping in? What are they relying on? What do they love? What is their heart connected to? What holds their heart in thrall? For example, you have a rich young ruler coming and saying, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom?" And Jesus pretty quickly pinpoints that his problem is greed. He hadn't asked about greed, but Jesus is concerned about this young man, and he goes after the idols of the heart. He hears his disciples arguing, and he goes after the idol of self-importance, that I'm my own God, that life really is about me finding my purpose and coming into my own. He goes after the idols of people's hearts in his conversational ministry. And then there's this third thing. He goes after how we treat each other. He goes after it pretty aggressively. Who is my neighbor? Someone asks him. And Jesus goes after racism. He goes after exclusion. And he goes after prejudices. Peter comes to him and says, do I really have to forgive my brother this? You know, isn't there a limit to forgiveness? The guy's going to walk all over me. 70 times 7. He goes after how we treat each other. He goes after people's behavior big time. So those are the three things. Jesus goes right after your heartache and sorrow in these interpersonal ministry of the word. He goes right after the idols of our hearts, and he goes after how we treat people, our lifestyle choices in relationship with people. Well, don't take my word for it. Check it out. Reread the Gospels and see in the sort of impromptu, improvisational, conversational ministry if Jesus is going after these three things or not. You check it out for yourself. Okay, so everywhere Jesus went, marketplace, homes, even in synagogue, which we might call church, in every relationship, everywhere he went, Jesus was a healing presence, wasn't he? He was a healing presence. He was a force for redemption. He was a force for truth, for reconciliation to God, for reconciliation in relationships. Everywhere he went. Now imagine with me for a moment what it would be like if everywhere you went, there were people speaking healing words instead of wounding words. There were people who genuinely loved you from the heart, had compassion on you, and moved toward your brokenness. Imagine if at home, at work, at school, on your street, in your friendships, everywhere you turned, there were voices of compassion and truth and grace, sometimes speaking hard things that you need to hear, sometimes, and sometimes speaking soft things that you need to hear. Imagine what that would be like. And you've imagined Sigmund Freud's dream. Sigmund Freud, the extremely famous psychoanalysis sort of inventor, so to speak, the guy who popularized the idea of the ego and the id and the subconscious. And he wanted to find how to fix what was wrong with broken people. Now, his solution wasn't the gospel, so he was really lacking the tools he needed to get the job done. I don't think he recognized how impossible the job is, and that's why you need a miracle-working God to do it. But what he envisioned, what he really wished there was, what Sigmund Freud wished there was, and what he began to write about and think about constantly, I think near the end of his professional career, was what if everyone could be trained? What if we could create a community where every single person in the community is trained in psychoanalytical tools and had worked through their baggage, and every single person in the community was a professional counselor, from parents to teachers to coworkers to the dude who slices ham at the deli. Everybody's trained in psychoanalysis. That would be so much better, because what he noticed was that one hour a week or 2 hours a week with one person was not able to offset the balance of the harm and the hurt that people encountered in this broken world. So Sigmund Freud longed for a community that would speak healing words. Do I have to fill in the blank for you, or are you already thinking church? Ephesians chapter 4 says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is it equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. See this vision of the church that Paul has in Ephesians 4? That as the leadership does their job to equip the saints, and as each individual saint begins to move in their calling, then the whole body builds itself up and we attain to something that makes, I think, even the world go. See how they love each other. Which is another way of saying, I see Christ in there. We're meant, I think, to fulfill Sigmund Freud's dream. Not exactly how he intended. Another thing Ephesians 4 kind of says to me is that if the public ministry of the word and the private ministry of the word are working, if the preaching is working and the personal devotions are working, then that will lead to the third area. That interpersonal ministry that you all shepherding and exhorting and encouraging one another and teaching one another and rebuking one another in love will be happening. And that happening is a huge evidence that the other two areas are working well. We refer quite a few of our people, and some of us go, to life counseling, biblical counseling over in Easton, and we believe in and we trust them. We love their ministry. But what they're doing over there is not their sole property. In fact, what they're doing over there is what every one of us is called to do for each other. Conversational ministry, applying the gospel to this specific person that I'm loving, praying for, and committed to. Except here's the advantage that we have here in the church. We don't charge $120 an hour. Praise God. Well, that should make you happy, really. One of the things that is so incredibly imperative, if we're to become or if we're to be a community of wise counsel, a community of mutual shepherding, which I hope by now you say, oh yeah, that is definitely God's intention. One of the things that's totally imperative for that is that we be scripture-saturated people. This is Deuteronomy 6. It says this, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign in your on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Put that on vibrate, please, sir. Oh, I see. I'm sorry. It was still more fun, though, to make a joke with the assistant pastor. So I wouldn't have done that to anyone else, Bob. Deuteronomy 6, look at this. This is a vision of a community that wakes up speaking scripture, drives their kids to school speaking scripture, right? Sits around the dinner table talking about what the Bible says and what the Bible means. This is a community. God seems to have an intention here that this word is never to be far from our conversation. Now, if you come from a little family culture where you keep the faith something you live out, but not something you speak out, you're going to struggle being very biblical. Some of us come from a community or from a family culture that views faith as incredibly important, but not necessarily something to speak about directly and clearly and plainly with our words. Well, then change. Because Scripture calls us to speak out. This is what I read this morning, guys. I read this passage this morning, babe, and it's really beautiful, and I'm not sure what all it means for me. What do you think it means? Or this is what I took away from it, or I'm perplexed about it. Our children are meant to grow up listening to their parents genuinely talk about the meaning of Scripture, just the same way y'all complain about the weather and how it didn't rain, and the government and how the financial situation is terrifying to you, or whatever is going on in your conversation. But just as commonplace as ordinary other conversations in your life, your kids need to grow up hearing mom and dad be theologians. Mom and dad be students of this book, who hear the words, who meditate on the words, who talk about the meaning of it. What do you think Jesus meant? What do you think Jesus meant when he said that this Samaritan was this Jewish guy's neighbor? He didn't live anywhere near him. Or what do you think that means to us? And how are there ways that we're maybe promoting a racist agenda by how we don't even think about our interaction, our nonverbal interaction with our African-American neighbors two houses down from us? Babe, how do you think this works? How can we help undo some of the damage that God is clearly grieved with here? The scripture says we're supposed to show hospitality without grumbling. How are we supposed to work that into our life, babe? Wouldn't that cost money? For hosting people, are we cooking for them? How do we do that? And they come over on a school night and they stay too late and then there's a bunch of dishes to clean up. How does this actually work in real life, babe? But the Bible says to do it. What does it look like, hun? Are you having these conversations at your house? We're trying to get rid of our Jack Russell right now because she's a hospitality nightmare. She hates you. All of you. She doesn't know you. She hates you. But I don't want to kill her because I like her. And no one wants to take her because she has a disease. And she's a financial burden. But these are the conversations that trying to be faithful to the scripture that says to show hospitality kind of put us into. What are we going to do about this? This dog screams and barks and chased the mailman the other day. Great witness, Chloe. But are you talking? Are you talking with each other? Is your family a community that is unraveling the mysteries of God's self-revelation and applying the plain parts and saying, do we line up with this? And reveling in the incredible riches. Look, like you could say, oh, look at this, babe. Look at this, babe. The God who is the star-breathing God. The God who is the star-breathing God. Look, Hubble, they point Hubble at a black space in space where they don't see any stars and they come out with millions of new galaxies. That God, who even if I were sinless, it would be grace and mercy to come into his presence. You need to hear that, by the way. If you were sinless, just by virtue of being human, it would be grace and mercy for you to be invited into that God's presence. That God says, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. It's not just talking, how can we do better? It's reveling together in the glories that God has made known about himself and his ways. God conversations are to just be such a part of your personal and family culture that when you come together, it just continues. The God conversations continues, the scripturing one another, the gospeling one another, the exhorting one another, the encouraging one another, the going after the idols of the heart that Jesus did, the moving towards the person in pain or the person going after the person in sin, and the addressing the lifestyle and relationship problems that are out of whack with the gospel. A community so saturated in the scripture and so used to God conversations that this is who we are. This is what we do. I mean, Jesus didn't have to try hard and say, oh, you know what? I guess now would be an appropriate time if I cared about this person, I would quote a scripture that has to do with their need. It just was such an integral part of who he was in relationship to God. Just, it's time for us to dig down deep, but really that's next week's sermon. You might say, oh, that would be awesome, Tim. I'm right there with you. I'm seeing the picture of church and community and family and scripture saturation and the gospel ministry of the word and the interpersonal level, and it's beautiful. It's gorgeous. It looks way better than my life, and I want to go there. I want to be a part of that, and I'm not going to sit around and complain about it. I'm going to be the change. By the way, that's a free word. We all have things we'd like to change. How about you be that person who does those things you wish others would do for you. Just saying, okay. But you might say, I don't feel like I have, I love this vision you're painting, Tim, but I don't really feel like I have much to contribute. You know, if you put me up in front of the church with a microphone, I would say, well, hi, I'm going to pass out now. God is good. And flee. Some of you, that's true. Some of you, this right here, you go, words aren't my thing, guy. Words aren't my thing. Words are my thing, you know. And I watch Carl and Justin pick up my refrigerator from Sears yesterday, which was an answer to prayer, and install it with nary a hitch, and I just smile and say, that would have taken me a week and I would have messed it up. You laugh. You can laugh all you want. That's ministry, though, too. Not that Carl's not going to minister with his words, but you get my point. You say, I don't know, I have much to contribute to this whole conversational ministry thing. Here's what I would say to you. Here's what I am saying to you, not would say to you. Here's what I'm saying to you. If you've received anything from Jesus, if you've received anything from Jesus, you're already qualified to give that away. Anything you've received from the Lord, any kindness you've received from the Lord, any truth, any new insights, any growth, any affection, anything you've received from the Lord, you're already qualified to give that away. And I'm going to state it more strongly than that. Everything you have is a stewardship. You're not just qualified to give it away, you're obligated to give it away. Everything in the kingdom of God comes with an expiration date that, instead of saying an expiration date, actually says, stays fresh when continuously given away. Stuff in the kingdom that God gives you actually goes bad when it's on the shelf. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is just so incredible to me. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's verses 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Have you received any comfort from him? Have you ever been in suffering? Paul in that passage later on says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the suffering we experienced in Asia. In our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. We thought it couldn't get any worse and that death would be a promotion. It was that bad. I don't know if you've ever been there. I don't know if some of you might be there now. And it was through that experience where Paul says we were actually under greater pressure than we could endure. Okay, I want you to hear that too. I've heard people say God will never put more on you or he will never allow more to come on you than you can handle. Hogwash. Nonsense. Paul said it was worse than they could bear. They, in themselves, literally did not have the emotional, spiritual resources to handle what was on them in themselves. And he says this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves but on God. And that's how he became someone who says, now I know God's new name, and that is the God of all comfort. See, now he says, this is now what we give away. If you've experienced any kindness from God, any mercy from God, any comfort from God, that qualifies you to be that to someone else. It obligates you to be that to someone else. And that's a principle in the kingdom that doesn't just apply to grief and comfort. It applies to victory. It applies to knowledge. It applies to gifts. It applies to the increase in your faith that happens as you pray and you learn to pray according to God's will and you learn to see your prayers answered. That applies. That applies. You're obligated to give those testimonies to the other people in your life that their faith and their trust in God's faithfulness and in his sovereignty and in his kindness can increase. All right. Be filled and spill. There's a strong relationship in the kingdom between getting help and giving help. So you say, I'm not qualified. And I say, you are if you've received any kindness from God. That qualifies you and even obligates you to share what you've received somehow, some way, with others. You might also say, but Tim, I'm so messed up. I'm so overwhelmed with grief. I'm still stuck in trying to get out of this sin. I'm still stuck. I'm still hopeless. I'm still... If you wait to help others till you're all better, you'll be dead. Hate to break it to you. If you wait to help others till it's all better, you'll be dead first. Now, I understand there are some seasons where you just need others to help you. And right now isn't the time for you to help others. That's a fact. Some of us are sometimes there. Some of you are probably there now. But at some point, you're going to, when you start to be able to see the other person again and see the need of the other person again instead of just your need, that's a sign to you that the Holy Spirit is working healing in you, and that's the time to begin moving out and sharing what you've received. I want to say a word real quick at this point about our corporate prayer time Sunday mornings. Everything that I've been saying is a little bit of why I'm so committed to y'all praying for y'all. I love praying for you. I love praying with you. If it were up to me, we could have a long line and I would get to pray with 30 people every single week. That would take a long time and I would have to have intravenous fluids. But that gives me such joy to connect with you. But here's the reality. God hasn't set up his church to work that way, that everyone gets prayed for by Pastor Tim. He's so wise. He set it up that y'all are the ministers. Doesn't mean I'm not one, and doesn't mean that I'm not in a leading shepherding role. But I don't have exclusive rights to this thing, and if I would try to patent it, I would get a slap on the hand from the Lord. Give this away, Tim. Teach this. My people are to be praying with my people. They will never be healthy if they do not one another each other. So it's so important to me that we do have this time of prayer where you get an opportunity. And it's why I would like you to seriously consider every time we do this end of service prayer time to look around for someone to pray with in the pews, in the seats. It doesn't all just have to happen up here. And it doesn't have to be someone saying, I need prayer. It could be you going to someone that you've been praying for throughout the week. If you've been praying for them throughout the week, I have no clue why you wouldn't just go to them and pray with them face to face. Because there is a spiritual transaction that God has ordained that is really special. When you pray not just for somebody, but with them, life somehow transfers. I can't put my finger on why, but I've seen it so many times. I'm a huge believer in the Spirit of Jesus in you, imparting strength and hope and encouragement and resolve and comfort to someone else. And as you do that, it's real simple. You say, may I pray for you? And if they say yes, you ask, how can I pray for you? And if they go on for 20 minutes, you cut them off and say, let's pray. Because you need to pray, not just talk, but talking is powerful too. All right, you really want to help people? You really want to help people? Then you've got to be living in the good of the gospel. If you're covered in shame, if you're covered in guilt, if you're holding on to sin, if you're stuck in a rut, you're not going to be the kind of help to people around you that you are meant to be. I'm coming to conclusions here pretty quickly, but... No, I shouldn't say that to you because then you get your hopes up that we're going to get out, and I don't. Okay, so we're not. We're miles from the end, okay? Miles and miles from the end. Living in the good of the gospel put your oxygen mask on first and then help those around you? Have you ever been on an airplane? You know what they say? Here's what they don't say. In the case of an emergency, these oxygen masks will fall peacefully from the sky, and you will calmly grab one and place it upon your face, calmly, with complete composure. And then you will, of course, go to the people around you and help them as well. That's not going to happen very likely. Most of us are going to scream, freak out, you know, fall down, climb over people, pass out, and die. But it won't matter because no one will be recognizable anyway once the plane crashes. So, but, you know, Bob's shaking his head. That's terrible. That's not true. It's safer to drive in a car than in a plane. It's safer to drive in a car than a plane. It's safer to drive in a car. It's also safer, Bob, to crash in a car than in a plane, because when you get in a car accident, they say, anyone hurt? And when you get in a plane accident, they say, anyone recognizable? All right. But when the oxygen mask comes down, they don't tell you, make sure everyone around you has their mask on, dude. It's being selfish to put yours on. No, they tell you, what good are you unconscious? Put your oxygen mask on. Then you'll be conscious in the case of cabin depressurization so that you can help others. And that's a spiritual truth that they're preaching every time they do that. We need to live in the good of the gospel. We need to repent of our sins. We need to apply the grace of God. We need to get under the stream of his love. Get out of the treadmill of earning it to get back to God and get under the stream of his undeserved love and live in the good of the gospel so that we have something of genuine spiritual life and health to impart to others. Put your oxygen mask on, you geniuses. That was loving sarcasm. And here's the deal with oxygen masks. In the plane, they're all the same, but in real life, they're not. When you're affixing other people's oxygen masks, it's not a one-size-all approach, is it? Scripture says to admonish the unruly, but to encourage the faint-hearted. It doesn't say encourage the unruly and admonish the faint-hearted. There's an appropriate word that fits an appropriate heart, and that there's some skill that's required of us to know how to rightly respond to each person. There are certain times and seasons when people are more open to help, and I think you all know this already, but during life stressors, major life stressors, people are often more open for you going to a deeper level of relationship with them. Illness in the family, loss of a job, depression, a child walking away from Jesus for a season, divorce, death of a family member or parent, any number of difficult things that can happen in life. Are seasons where, I know some of you are going, do you talk about it? I mean, are they already sad and I don't want to make them more sad? Listen, they're already thinking about it. You're not going to make them more sad. You might make them cry. Tears are healing, people. Tears get this that's in here already, they get it out. If you make them cry because you're mean, that's bad. But if you make them cry because you love them and you're connecting with them, that's awesome. Praise God for that. Say it. Just go. When you see people in these difficult seasons, rush in. They're more open to love than usual. They're more open to revising whether the strategy for life that they're on is really the one that God wants them on. All right. You are uniquely situated for ministry. God's given you relationships with people. He's given you trust. People trust you. People know you. And you might say, oh man, if I could just get somebody who had better words in here, they could get the job done. No, because they wouldn't have the trust you've built up with this person. They wouldn't have that. They wouldn't have that. You are uniquely situated. God has you where he wants you in people's lives for good. For good. I don't mean permanently. I mean for their good, for their benefit. And here's my concluding point, and I mean that. With three sub-points. Kidding. As believers, we're called to commit to each other. We're called to commit to each other. There's two controlling metaphors in the Exodus account, and one of them is the dramatic immediate deliverance, right? They come out of slavery into freedom in a moment, in a day, and they cross the Red Sea in a day. It is all at once. It is miraculous. It is dramatic. There is a status change. It is profound. And then there's the slow walk home. 40 years. Sometimes our one anothering starts to feel like, well, if you would just, if you would only, well, if you just did this, or if you just believed this, we're just looking for that quick fix for the people. And praise God for quick fixes. I've seen him do miraculous and quick deliverance. And we can pray for that and hope for that. And sometimes God will do that. But how many of you know sanctification is a lifelong process? And sometimes it's so frustratingly slow you want to quit. I know it. And I need you not to quit on me when I'm ready to quit on me. We need to commit long-term to each other. We need to commit to pursue each other in our brokenness. When you're so frustrated, you'd like to slap him, to commit to him, her. As long as it takes, even if it takes 40 years to get home. Next week, well, okay, let me put it this way. Commit when they make an inch of progress in a year. I'm still going to be with you. When you bang your head up against this wall 16 times, and I'd like to bang your head against a wall, I'm going to pray through. I'm going to. Love suffers long. I'm going to be with you as long as it takes. Can you say that with me? As long as it takes? As long as it takes. As long as it takes. Because that's how God is committed to us. That is how Christ shepherds us. And that is how we must shepherd each other.